Let us read together in the Word of God. We're studying the book of Exodus just now in our morning worship, and we come this morning to the central section of chapter 23, two kinds of Sabbath, and then the three feasts of the Lord. So we read together in the Word of God in Exodus 23 from the 10th verse. The 10th verse speaks about the need for a Sabbath for the land. Creation needs to have a Sabbath rest. For 6 days you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow. The land has to have a Sabbath rest. In order that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the wild beasts may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. In verse 12, a Sabbath rest for man, as well as creation. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your ass may have rest, and the son of your bondmaid and the alien may be refreshed. Take heed to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let such be heard out of your mouth. Verse 14, the three annual pilgrimage feasts. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, that's to say our March or April, round about our Easter time, the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. And then, secondly, you shall keep the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. And then, thirdly, you shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, our October, of course, because the Jewish year isn't the same as our year, the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year at these pilgrimage feasts shall all your males appear before the Lord God. And the idea there seems to be that this is not simply a church affair with a church gathering to worship God. There's also the idea that this is the army of the Lord assembling for battle. And so the elements of worshiping God and doing battle for God are closely interlinked and intertwined. Verse 17, 3 times in the year shall all your males as an army appear before the Lord God. Amen, and the Lord will add a blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Right at the heart of Exodus chapter 23, there stand these verses dealing with the three main feasts of the Lord. We read at verse 14, 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. In verse 15, we read about the feast of unleavened bread. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. And then at verse 16a, You read about the feast of harvest or first fruits. You shall keep the feast of harvest or first fruits. And then in the second half of verse 16, the feast of ingathering. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year. Now, to many modern folk, these feasts are rather obscure affairs with little relevance for contemporary Christian life, and they are often held, even by Christians, to be items of interest only in the way in which objects in a museum are items of interest. But in fact, these three feasts are of immense importance, and they have a deep spiritual significance for the Christian life. These three feasts were carefully observed by Jesus himself. In fact, he was attending the Feast of Tabernacles only a few months before he died, and it was on the last day of that Feast of Tabernacles that he made his famous claim, "If any man come to me, out of his inner man shall flow rivers of living water." Jesus observed the Feast of Tabernacles, and of course Jesus was crucified at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. "I must go up to Jerusalem," he said, "to keep this feast also." And for that reason alone, that these great festal occasions meant a great deal to Jesus and were strictly observed by him, for that reason alone, we ought to explore something of the Christian meaning of these festivals. Here they are again then. First of all, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Secondly, the Feast of Harvest, whose other name was the Feast of the First Fruits. And thirdly, the Feast of the Ingathering. Now, I think the real difficulty here is that these feasts are known by different names in other parts of Scripture. And we are more familiar with the feasts by their other names. Let me give you these other names, therefore, because I don't want you to be confused. The Feast of Unleavened Bread has its other name of Passover, and it's observed in our March to April. That's the first month of the Jewish year, our March, April. Feast of the Passover. The second feast, Harvest, was sometimes called the Feast of Weeks because it fell 7 weeks, 7 times 7 days, the holy number, you see, 7 weeks after the Passover. And because it fell 7 weeks plus one, that's 50 days after Passover, it was sometimes called by its Greek word, Pentecost, which means 50. So the first feast is called the Passover, which falls in March or April, and then 50 days later you get the Feast of Pentecost, and then much later in the year, towards our October-September, the Feast of Ingathering is better known to us by its more familiar name as the Feast of Tabernacles. And so these are the three major feasts of the Jews: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Now, a thing worth noticing at the start is that all these feasts were associated with creation producing its fruits, with creation doing what creation was supposed to do for God and for man. The Feast of the Passover in March-April, it fell at the start of the barley harvest, 50 days later, the Feast of Pentecost fell in the middle of the wheat harvest, and towards the end of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles fell at the time of the ingathering of the grapes and the olives. And so, in a way, creation was prodding men's memories and consciences. When the barley was ripe, men knew that the time had come for Passover. When the wheat was ripe, men knew that the time of Pentecost had come. And when the grapes and the olives were ripe on the trees, men knew that the time for the Feast of Tabernacles had come. In a way, it was creation reminding men of their duty to God. Creation, the created order, was prodding men's minds and men's consciences. I suppose the nearest analogy to this would be the way in which daffodils and snowdrops and lambs and bunnies make us think of Easter and of Christ's sacrifice and of the Easter communion. And in a much earlier way, in the older days in Scotland, the harvests made people think of the harvest home in the kirk, which was a great social occasion in the old days. Creation and nature were prodding men's minds and memories and reminding them of their religious responsibilities towards God. Along came the barley harvest, time for Passover. Along came the wheat harvest, time for Pentecost. Along came the grape and the olive harvest, time for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what is the significance of these three feasts today? Are they just museum pieces? Can I say a few words here about the importance of liturgy and of ritual in our lives? Most of us, I suspect, are creatures of habit. We have little routines and rituals that we perform, and we don't like our routines and rituals to be disturbed. The awful thing is that the older you get, the more established your routines and rituals become. The ornaments stay that way. The curtains hang that way. The cushions are always arranged in that order. And we don't like anyone to come in and interrupt our routines. And I'm sure that routine is a God-given thing. Even in the home, speaking in secular terms, a housewife has her liturgy. She has her own way of cleaning the house. She may even allocate different jobs to different days of the week, Mondays for washing. And if rain disturbs the routine, she doesn't like it. Tuesday is for ironing. And if friends arrive from Australia, well, it's nice to see them, but it's upset the liturgy. On Wednesday, she has friends in. Thursday is baking day. Friday is weekly shopping day. We all have routines, liturgies, and rituals, and I'm sure they're God-given. Because routine is the backbone and the substance of daily living. And without routine and ritual and liturgy, the work could simply never be done. How many men here this morning have a special way of driving their car? You set out to work and you take the same route day after day, almost without exception. And when you get to work, you start going through the day's routine, and you do it the same way, day after day, and if anything new comes in from the outside, to upset the liturgy of your daily life, then you're not very pleased. Of course, you may try something exciting from time to time to upset the liturgy and the routine. You may decide not to go to the same place you've been going to for the past 10 years for a holiday. You may try to do something adventurous for a change. But pretty soon, you're back in the old routine. We are creatures of habit. And I'm sure that God has ordained this so, because even in the Christian church, we have our routines and our liturgies. I'm not a liturgical man, but we do have a liturgy here. Every church has a liturgy, a way of worship. We go through the same routine, Sunday by Sunday. We start with a psalm, followed by a prayer, then we sing a hymn, then come the intimations, and so on. Because people like liturgy. They like routine and ritual. It's the way to get the work done. We're creatures of habit. And if the liturgy is disturbed, we are disturbed. What would your reaction be if I came into the pulpit one Sunday morning and started the service by, "Your offerings will now be received"? There would be a mild panic. I recall one minister who became a little confused when he got on in years, and he would give the sermon to the children instead of the children's address. The children would sit through this wearisome affair, and then he would give the children's address to the adults. And on one occasion, he greatly disconcerted the congregation by pronouncing the benediction in the middle of the service. People didn't know what to do. Would they sit down and hope that he would realize he was wrong and start going on? Or should they leave the building? They were disconcerted and they were dismayed, because we are creatures of ritual, routine, and habit. And these three great feasts were the liturgy of Israel, and they were repeated over and over and over again to impress on men's minds that God is a God who acts in history for the salvation of his people. And on these strategic festal occasions, men remembered over and over and over again how God in heaven had stepped down from heaven to intervene on behalf of his people savingly. And these divine interventions, what are called by the Bible the mighty acts of God, were commemorated over and over again by these great feasts. Now, of course, since the age of grace has dawned, these feasts have been incorporated into the Christian year. What to the Jews was the Passover is to the Christians Easter. What to the Jews was Pentecost, it was the giving of the law for them, because the law was given 50 days after the Jews came out of Egypt, and the Spirit was given 50 days after Christ rose from the dead. Pentecost and law for the Jews, Pentecost and the Spirit for Christians. And the Feast of Tabernacles in October. What was to the Jews the Feast of Tabernacles is to the Christians Christmas, because Christmas really should fall in the middle of October. Jesus was not born on the 25th of December. There is no snow lying all around on the ground in Palestine on the 25th of December. Jesus was born probably in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. What we call Christmas is a pagan festival which was taken over by the church. It was celebrated by the pagans to remember that darkness and winter were dying and spring and the light were coming. But the Apostle John, in chapter 1 of his Gospel, has a far more healthy attitude to the birth of Jesus. He says, "The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us." Jesus Christ was the tabernacle of God amongst us. And so what to the Jews was the Feast of Tabernacles is to Christians the incarnation of Christ, God becoming a man amongst us. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. Easter, Pentecost, and the incarnation. Now, I believe that these three feasts of the Jews correspond not only to phases in the Christian year, Easter, Pentecost, Incarnation, Christmas, but to three realities in Christian progress and spiritual experience. I want to speak about these briefly in closing. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. If you examine them deeply, what you find is this, that they stand for salvation, sanctification, and satisfaction. Passover is about coming out of Egypt. That's salvation. Pentecost, coming of the Spirit, is about sanctification. Tabernacles, celebrating God, the big crowds, the family, living in tents, being satisfied with God. And I suppose that the real tragedy that has dogged the Christian church for 2,000 years is this, that so many of the people who are truly saved are not sanctified, and many of those who are truly sanctified are not satisfied. And so I'll ask you three questions this morning in closing. Have you had a Passover experience of Christ? I mean, have you been delivered from Egypt? I'm speaking, of course, about the Egypt of your soul. I'm speaking about the spiritual Egypt in your heart. Egypt's night and the darkness of your own nature. Are your doorposts marked with the blood of the Lamb? If the last judgment were to come today, would the angel of God's wrath pass by your door because he saw the blood of the Lamb on your door? Have you had a Passover experience of Christ? Good works do not save a man. Churchmanship and churchianity do not save a man. Uprightness of character and serving mankind do not save a man. Only the blood of the Lamb smeared on your doorposts can save you. Have you therefore had a Passover experience of Christ? Secondly, have you had a Pentecostal experience of the Holy Spirit? Oh, I'm not speaking about tongues and miracles and signs and wonders and thaumaturgics. Have you had a Pentecostal experience of Christ? Look at the early church. Look at the church before Pentecost and the church after Pentecost. What did they have after Pentecost that they didn't have before it? I will tell you. They had joy, they had power, and they had vision. That's what Pentecost does to a man. That's what a personal Pentecost does to a man. It brings joy and power and vision into his life. Have you got the joy of Christ in your life? Have you got the power of God in your life? The book of Acts says, with great power gave the apostles witness. Have you got the vision of Christ in your life? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Joy, power, and vision are the marks of a sanctified life. Have you had a Pentecostal experience of the Holy Spirit? The third question is, having had that experience, are you satisfied? Being saved, are you sanctified? Being sanctified, are you satisfied? You see, Tabernacles was a jolly affair with large crowds, whole families living like gypsies in tents made of branches. The grapes and the olives were pouring in from the fields. I don't think Tabernacles would have pleased some folk nowadays whose religion is the religion of the sour face. What a jolly affair! Rejoicing in the Lord is the phrase that the Bible uses of the Feast of Tabernacles. Men and women rejoicing in God because they were satisfied with Him. So much religion is mirthless, isn't it? The religion of the sour face, the critical look, the disapproving attitude, all frosty-faced and negative and forbidding. Do you find joy in God? Do you find your religion a satisfying affair? The Passover speaks of salvation. Pentecost speaks of sanctification. Tabernacles speaks of satisfaction. Being saved, are you sanctified? Being sanctified, are you satisfied? Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to His word. To His name be honor and praise. Hymn number 508. We miss out the second verse of this hymn. Mari, 508. Missing verse 2. O Jesus, I have promised to serve Thee to the end.